Please take out a copy of God's Word and begin turning to Genesis chapter 37. We are blessedly moving from difficult genealogy to gripping narrative. We are moving from a whole bunch of names we do not know to one name we do know very well as we move from the genealogy of Esau to the story of Joseph. We are beginning today the ending section of this book of beginnings. Everything climaxes and culminates here. This is the grand conclusion of the grand beginning of the Bible. And what a conclusion it is. This story is masterful. It's beautiful. It's brilliant. I've read various commentators claim that the Joseph story is the most sophisticated story in the Bible. One of the best stories that has ever been told. A work of art of the highest order. Nothing in the ancient Near East can equal the dramatic portrayal of Joseph. It is Joseph time for a long time. So this sermon will serve sort of as an introduction to a almost new series, and I reserve the right to preach a second sermon on chapter 37 if I decide. Just a heads up, there's so much here. But as we finished our last expositional series, 3.5 years through the Gospel of John back in March, I've missed John ever since. It really is true, as many pastors have said, that it's as you're finally finishing a long sermon series that you're finally actually feeling prepared to preach a series on that book of the Bible. So I would have liked to have just gone back to John, but we couldn't do that. I love John. I'm growing in my love for Genesis. John's in my wheelhouse. Genesis isn't so much in my wheelhouse, but I'm learning to appreciate it. But it's in John that Jesus, the Word of God, tells us very clearly how to understand the Word of God in Genesis. Jesus says in John 5:46, speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote Genesis. Jesus himself tells us that Moses wrote of Jesus. We often know the individual stories of the Bible, but we often don't know so well the one big overarching story of the whole Bible. And when we do that, when we come to beloved stories like Joseph, we end up doing silly things if we don't understand how these individual little stories fit into the one big story. So we get to something like Genesis 37, and we're like, oh, what do we do with this? Parents, don't play favorites. Don't give one child a fancy coat. Siblings, don't be jealous. Also, don't sell your brother into slavery. Children, that's a good application. Don't do that. Genesis 38, no one knows what to do with Genesis 38. Don't sleep with prostitutes who are actually your daughter-in-law. I don't know. What do we do with Genesis 38? Genesis 39, here's how to resist sexual immorality and so on. I could keep going, but you get the idea. This is the biggest, longest section of one of the biggest, longest books of the Bible. Joseph takes center stage for a long time. Joseph is given more space and attention than Jacob, Isaac, or even Abraham, or even creation up until Abraham. Joseph is given so much space. But here's where it gets even more mysterious. After that, after Genesis 50, Joseph becomes a figure of almost zero significance in the rest of Scripture. He's mentioned in passing a couple of times. There's a genealogy. His bones are mentioned. There you go. He's really only mentioned in one place in the Old Testament, in Psalm 105. He's only mentioned twice in the New Testament, in Acts 7 and Hebrews 11. And all of them are mere passing mentions. Why does a figure of such significance here seem to be a figure of no significance everywhere else? That's a fun mystery worth solving. And so that's what we're going to be doing for the next couple of months. But I do want to start to solve it now. I want to lay all my cards out on the table. And you see it there in our sermon title. Now, we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark at home, so it's stuck in my brain. Mark begins the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, here, as we are beginning the ending section of this book of beginnings, let me be very clear in this first sermon. This is the beginning of the gospel of Joseph. Plain and simple, the story of Joseph is about the story of Christ. The story of Christ is about redemption. The story of Joseph is about redemption. It's not about a colorful coat. It is not about a terribly dysfunctional family. Though, thank God, if there is hope for this family, then there is hope for our dysfunctional families. You think your family is a mess. Join the club. We got nothing. We got nothing on Jacob's family. So yeah, there will be all kinds of secondary applications we can draw from these beautiful and brilliant stories. But that always has to be done with the main thing in mind. This story is about the salvation of the many through the sacrifice of the one. This story is about glory through suffering. This story is about substitution. This story is about redemption. And it is in learning to read this story rightly that we are redirected and reminded of what we really need and who God really is and what He is really up to and about. It may not always be what you think you need or what you believe God should be about and up to, but God is bigger than you. God is wiser than you. God is kinder than you. This story is here to reveal God's ways to us, to reveal God's Christ to us, and to, by the working of the Spirit, direct our attention to and grow our affection for Him. Yes, you've got big things and hard things going on right now, but let's work together on reading those things and facing those things in light of the biggest things, in light of life and death and heaven and hell and sin and holiness and mercy and judgment. Let's work on reading all of those things in light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And that's what the story of Joseph is about. Remember, big picture, the theme of the book of Genesis is blessing. Blessing is the promise and performance of good. Good is that which pertains to life, and life is everything. Life is what you want. Life is what you are after. This book, then, is the beginning of blessing. It's the beginning of life. But in light of sin, and in light of the fall of Genesis 3, in light of our separation from the God of life, because of the sin that is death, hey, that blessing is going to require redemption. That redemption is going to come through the promised seed of the woman. That redemption is going to come through a Savior who suffers. And that's what the whole story of Scripture is about. And that's what the whole story of Joseph is about, as he particularly pictures and points us to the Christ to come. So I'm going to extra obnoxiously go out of my way to structure this sermon, this first sermon on Joseph, to make it clear how I believe that Moses is portraying Joseph. I'm going to use 5 points to make my point, which I believe is Moses's point. So as we work through this text, we're going to do it a little bit differently. I just want to draw your attention to kind of the movement of what Moses is doing here. I want us to see that Joseph is preeminent, and that Joseph is hated, and that Joseph is betrayed, and that Joseph is killed. You obviously see where I'm going here. And then we will conclude, as Joseph himself concludes at the end of his story, and we're going to see that God meant all this for good. So we're going to see the story of Christ and the story of Joseph. That's what we're doing. Genesis 37. Let me read it for you. It's got a little bit long, but it's such a good, gripping, well-written story that you should have no problem paying attention to this. I am going to read the whole chapter for you, then we will work through it. Genesis chapter 37. I encourage you to pay attention because this is what God wants to say to you today. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more, for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Father, please help us now. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us such stories, such a masterfully crafted, revealing stories, stories that read us and that reveal ourselves and our sin to us, while also at the same time revealing you and your glory and your grace, revealing especially your Son to us. Father, I think this word and these stories particularly do that. Father, you are the God of the whole of Scriptures. Father, you are the God who has progressively revealed yourself and your plan from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Father, help us to see how this story fits into your grand narrative of redemption and salvation of a sinful people through a suffering Son. Father, show us Christ. Draw our attention and our affection to him through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, Joseph is preeminent. Remember from last week that verse 1 technically goes with chapter 36. Remember, the book of Genesis is structured by these 10. These are the generations of. These toledotes is the word in Hebrew. That means that verse 2 is the beginning of the 10th and final section of this big book. And that means that verse 1 goes with the 9th penultimate section of this big book. And we saw last week that chapter 36 is there to serve as a sort of a foil and contrast. That was Esau's line. That was the ungodly, chosen, wicked line. And things are going great, right? Things are progressing seemingly smoothly from individual to family to tribes taking over other tribes to kings. Right? We end very quickly and smoothly. We've got a full-fledged, settled, successful nation. The wicked prosper. That was one of the points of chapter 36. Or so it seems on the surface. Or so they do, temporarily at least. So that was Esau's family. Now we turn to Jacob's family. The godly, the chosen, the supposedly righteous line. And everything is a mess. We saw last week that the righteous sojourn. Well, we're seeing this week that the righteous sin stupidly. Now, this is a mass and mess of dysfunction. It is not pretty. And that's the point. But this final section officially begins in verse 2, the generations of Jacob. Remember, the focus is not on the individual that's named in those, but those who come after. The focus is on the sons, not Jacob, but his sons. And the rest of the verse makes that clear. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. We've been talking a whole lot about story. He gave us stories, right? Stories are made up in large part by characters and conflict, or characters in conflict. And it is at the beginning of stories that both are introduced. And that's what we see here. Who are the characters? Joseph, Jacob, and brothers. That word brother shows up 21 times in our text. So that's an important theme. There's your characters. Well, what's the conflict? Let's see. It's already hinted at in the rest of the long verse 2. The sons of Bilhah and Zilpah are mentioned. That's interesting. That's Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The sons of Leah are not mentioned. But it's Reuben and particularly Judah that are going to play the major role in what's to come. But here's the conflict and the complication in verse 2. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. And now, we're technically only in the first verse of our story, and we already run into difficulty and debate. What is the nature of this bad report that Joseph brings? And related to that, how is Joseph overall being portrayed in these opening 11 verses? For many commentators and preachers, it's not even up for debate. Here is petulant, annoying younger brother Joseph. Here is Joseph the telltale. It was tattletale when I was a kid. I like telltale. He's just bringing a bad report on his brothers. He's telling on them, and that's bad. One commentator says definitively, Joseph could hardly make a worse impression on his first appearance. Spoiled brat, tale bearer, braggart. Another, Joseph is a pestering, tattletale little brother. Man, I was the pestering, tattletale little brother in our family. I had the older brother, and I was that one. It's like, man, that hurts. But let's keep in mind, look at it. The text is silent. The text is absolutely silent on the rightness or the wrongness of what Joseph does here. In chapter 38, we're going to get to Judah and a crazy story and Onan's actions. And the text is very clear in chapter 38, verse 10. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. So we're told what he did was wrong and what God thinks of it and what to do with it. We obviously have nothing like that here in chapter 37. So we have to be wise and we have to do the hard work ourselves and decide about Joseph's actions, whether for or against. And most decide against Joseph. I'm not so sure. I actually don't think the point of these opening verses is the sinfulness of Joseph. I'm arguing that the point of these opening verses is the preeminence of Joseph. It's interesting. There's a one character in the Old Testament that no one argues about that is basically portrayed as sinlessly. And that's, who is that? Daniel. Daniel is like one of the few Old Testament characters we get where we're really told nothing wrong about Daniel. And as you read Daniel and as you read Joseph, you'll see that there's much that's happening in the Daniel narrative that is structured off of the Joseph narrative. Because Joseph might also be such a figure as, well, the preeminence of Joseph. Maybe not the sinfulness of Joseph is what is being emphasized here. Humorously, the Hebrew grammar of verse 2 actually can be interpreted, Joseph was shepherding his brothers. That's probably not how it's supposed to be translated, but I think that is getting at what I think is the big idea here. We see it clearly in verse 3. Now look at verse 3. Let me make my case. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Remember, Israel is Jacob, and here Jacob is at it again. If you find yourself frustrated with your own stubbornness and the slowness of your spiritual growth, Jacob is here to encourage you. Even after chapter 35 and grace again and covenant again and blessing again, Jacob's still not there. Jacob is still not complete. Now, this is dumb. Jacob was a victim of parental favoritism. He experienced firsthand its devastating consequences. And now here, Jacob himself is carrying on the family tradition of parental favoritism. And there are going to be devastating consequences. But clearly, whether right or wrong on Jacob's part, clearly Joseph is being set apart. He's being emphasized. He's being exalted. He is the one most loved by his father. He is the one most loved and given this robe or this coat. And we have no idea what this thing actually is. It's probably not a coat of many colors. That's how the Greek decided to translate this mysterious word a long time ago, and everyone just kind of went with it. You can see the footnote in the ESV there. Oh, maybe it's a robe with long sleeves. That's probably not so great either. Oh man, Joseph, did Dad give you that robe with long sleeves? Man, I wish I could get me some of those long sleeves. Right? That looks really good. Now, we don't know what this thing is. We have no idea. The only other time this word shows up, it is in the context of royalty. And that's probably the significance of this coat. It's a status symbol. Whatever specifically it looks like, it's clearly a sign of Joseph's favored status. Maybe something that's connected to birthright and inheritance. Maybe this is how Jacob is indicating the one who has the position in the family and the authority. Again, I don't know. Whatever it's exactly about, verse 4, the brothers don't like it. They know that Jacob most loves Joseph, and so they hated Joseph. So it's pretty clear how the brothers are being portrayed. They'll be next. They hate him. It's pretty clear how Jacob is being portrayed. He favors Joseph, but it's not so clear how Joseph is being portrayed. But I'm increasingly leaning towards Joseph being portrayed as distinct and different. There's the brothers and there's Joseph. The bad report literally says in Hebrew, they leave out a word in the English, it literally says a bad report of or about evil, a bad report of or about evil. What if the brothers are doing evil and Joseph reports them doing evil? It is good to report the doing of evil to fathers and legitimate figures of authority. And we know the brothers are capable of evil. We've already been shown who Reuben is and who Simeon and Levi are in their great murder. We've already been shown who the rest of the brothers are, coming in and getting in on the action and plundering and stealing the people. Again, we know what they're about to do. So this could be faithful Joseph stuck in a difficult situation with wicked brothers. Again, not 100% sure. I will not die on this hill. And if I'm wrong, it doesn't ultimately change the point of the Joseph narrative. Of course, Joseph is a sinner like the rest of us. All have sinned, including Joseph, including Daniel. But I'm arguing that maybe Joseph is not being presented that way here for a purpose. We know this. Genesis has been in no way shy about airing all the dirty laundry of its heroes. Abraham, unbelief, giving over his wife twice
sleeping with another woman because of unbelief. Isaac ignored Isaac, favoring Esau, seemingly working directly against the clear word of God. Jacob, we don't have time to get into all of Jacob's stupid sin. But Joseph, even if I'm wrong, all we're told here is that maybe he was a little proud and bratty. As a 17-year-old, would that be all that shocking and scandalizing? Well, that is the nature of teenage boys. Don't tell the Brimmers that I said that. Oh, the Brimmers are out of town. It seems that maybe Moses is doing something different here with Joseph. There's a definite change from the other narratives of the patriarchs to the narrative of Joseph. Moses is not drawing attention to the sin of Joseph like he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think Moses is contrasting Joseph with the other brothers. That's clearly what he's about to do when we get to Judah in chapter 38 and then back to Joseph in chapter 39. They're both going to interact with women in potentially sexual situations, and they are going to do so very differently. Joseph is not like Judah. And I think that's what's going on here as well. This is Joseph, the preeminent one, the favored one, clothed in the royal robe, the shepherd of his brothers, the receiver of dreams about his preeminence. Whether or not Joseph should have shared those dreams, that's clearly what the dreams are about. Look at them. Look at verse 5. Joseph, like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., had a dream. We're already told what's going to happen when he tells the dream. They hate him even more. Here's the dream, verse 7. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Again, you could read into this all kinds of prideful petulance on Joseph's part. And your sheaves bowed down to my sheaves. And behold, like I could read it in a way that makes Joseph really sound like a jerk. Or he could just be reporting a dream that he had. We do that like every morning in our home life. What did you dream about? Well, that's insane. That was a weird dream. We always talk about dreams. Plus, we know that dreams are going to play an important role in the Joseph narrative. Doesn't mean the brothers like it. Verse 8, they say, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? Yes, that's exactly the point. Joseph is going to reign over them. He is going to rule over them. And God is telling them that. And just in case we weren't sure, God doubles the dream. Doubled dreams means definitive dream. Joseph tells Pharaoh that, coming up in 41:32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. Well, here's Joseph's doubled dream. In verse 9, the sun, moon, and 11 stars. Very clear. 11 stars, 11 brothers. We know what's going on. And they were bowing down to me. Now even Jacob isn't happy. He rebukes Joseph. He says in 10, shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Yes. Yes. That's the whole point. The preeminence of Joseph is the whole point. God has prophetically revealed to Joseph what is going to happen. And maybe we'll cover dreams more next time, but this is the first dream of this sort. This is the first time this happens in Genesis. This is the first time God doesn't come directly in a dream and speak directly in that dream. This is different. This is symbolic. Remember, things are shifting and changing a bit. This must be interpreted, and the interpretation is clear. Joseph is the one loved by the Father. Joseph is the one clothed in the royal robe. Joseph is the shepherd. Joseph is the one who rules and reigns. Joseph is the one to whom everyone else bows down. Colossians 1:18. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And here, I think these opening verses are setting up Joseph as the preeminent one. Joseph is preeminent. Point number two. And Joseph is hated. Joseph is hated because Joseph is preeminent. These next three points all sort of go together so we can do them more quickly. It was conflict that characterized the Jacob narrative, particularly conflict between brothers. Well, here again is conflict between brothers. We have 21 brothers. The word shows up 21 times. Three times we read hate. The brothers hated Joseph in 4. They hated him even more in 5. Again, they hated him even more in 8. The brothers are jealous of Jacob. One time, verse 11. So 21 brothers, 3 hates, 1 jealous. The text will not let us miss this. And if I'm right, and Joseph is not being portrayed as a boastful jerk tattletale, then they hate Joseph, though he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. They hated him without cause. They hated him because Jacob loved him and favored him. Jacob had regard for Joseph and did not so much have regard for the brothers. Sound familiar? It's Genesis 4. I guess this is Cain and Abel all over again. This is going to be the redemption of the Cain and Abel story. But that comes at the end. Right now, it's not the redemption. Right now, it's the same story. It's conflict between brothers and it's murder. Remember, in Genesis 4, Abel brings offerings and worship in faith. Cain does not. God regards Abel's offering and has no regard for Cain's. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Abel did nothing wrong. In fact, Abel did what was right, and Cain hated him for it. And he ends up doing what was horribly wrong. And that's exactly where Joseph's brothers are headed as well. Joseph is Abel. The brothers are Cain. Verse 4 says that they could not speak peacefully to him in our text. That's the word shalom, the regular old ancient Near Eastern greeting. They could not even look at him. They couldn't even speak peace to him. They couldn't even say hello in passing. They so hated him. And not able to speak peace to him made them very able to do harm to him. Joseph is hated. That is very clear. 3 times. Point number 3. Joseph is betrayed. We're going to run through the details here. Look at verse 12. In 12, the brothers are away pasturing Jacob's flock near Shechem. What? What are these guys doing near Shechem? They just slaughtered Shechem. They had to flee Shechem. This seems like a bad idea. Let's add another bad idea on top of the first bad idea. Verse 13, Israel, that is Jacob, sends Joseph to Shechem and his brothers. Hold on. Jacob has already foolishly allowed one of his young children to wander around in Shechem, and it cost her and Jacob dearly. Here he sends another one. And he has to know how much the brothers hate Joseph. And here he sends the son he most loves to the ones who most hate the one he most loves. He is sent to wicked Shechem and to wicked brothers. This is foolish, Jacob. We'll come back to 15 through 17 in a bit. But Joseph goes to Shechem. The brothers aren't there. Joseph is directed to Dothan, and they are there. Verse 18. Joseph is coming to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They conspired against him to kill him. Verse 19, here comes this dreamer. Verse 20, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We will see what will become of his dreams. You can feel the hatred, right? It's just dripping with contempt. Contempt kills. Here, quite literally. In verse 21, Reuben, the oldest, steps in. It's hard to say exactly what Reuben is doing here. Maybe after his stupid sin of attempted takeover back in 35:22, maybe Reuben's thinking he can be restored back to his father's favor if he restores back the father's favored son. Hey, let's just throw him into a pit, and then I'll rescue him. Again, I don't know exactly what Reuben is trying to do there. But Joseph arrives in verse 23. They strip him of his robe. This is symbolically significant. Luke 19:14, we do not want this man to reign over us. They do not want Joseph to reign over them, so they remove the sign of his significance and authority. Twice, the robe signifying his preeminence is named as it is removed. Clothing is going to be important in the Joseph narrative. Joseph is robed, disrobed. He's disrobed again in 39, and then he's robed again in 41. So again, that's an important pattern of progression. Up, down, down, up. Right, again, that's the gospel pattern of progression. That's Joseph's pattern. We'll see it as we go. But for now, they strip him, 24, they take him, they throw him into a pit or a cistern. I think of like a giant bottle. It's wide at the bottom, narrows and small at the top. These things were buried down into the ground to collect and hold water. These things could be 20 feet deep, smooth side. There was no getting out of these. The one who was high and lifted up has literally been brought down low, cast into the ground, killed. But let's highlight the betrayal first. The brothers are, after they do this, they're just like casually, callously sitting around, having a snack after what they've just done. And oh, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, here conveniently, comes a caravan of traitors. Ishmaelites, no less. Same as the Midianites. Same group, just different designations of this group. They are on their way down to Egypt. Verse 26, Judah has a brilliant idea. This story about Joseph and his brothers is really a story about Joseph and Judah. And we'll get to that in chapter 38. But Judah realizes, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? 27, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. It would have made my job even easier if they had just sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26:14, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And 20 shekels, 30 pieces, either way, the connection is clear. Joseph, the preeminent one, is hated, and he is betrayed, and he is sold for a price. And how could this be anything other than the greatest of betrayals, besides Judas's, of course? These are his brothers. Judah himself says, he is our brother, he is our own flesh. And they betray him anyway. And point number four, Joseph is killed. Now, I know that Joseph isn't literally killed, but he basically is. And this whole thing is being couched in those terms. Some have termed this a virtual murder. It is all but murder. We saw all the specific kill language in verses 18 through 20. And the end of the episode is couched in kill and death terminology as well. Reuben was apparently away when the selling into slavery plan was hatched. Reuben comes back in 29 and 30. He's distraught. His out is out. So in 31, they're all in on it. Now, they take the symbolic hated robe. They slaughter a goat, some sort of strange anti-substitution. They cover the robe in the goat's blood and they send it to Jacob. Is this Joseph's? In what cold-blooded deception. It was the brother. This is their father. Don't miss again that Jacob the deceiver is being deceived. The one who clothed himself in a goat to deceive his father is deceived by a goat from his sons. And the consequences of sin and the reaping of what we sow can be long and lingering. Verse 33, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. That is, Joseph is killed. Jacob mourns in verse 34. His daughters, notice this, and his wretched sons comfort him in 35. Now those are miserable comforters. They kill him and then they try to comfort the father about killing him. He refuses to be comforted. He says, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Joseph is dead. I will die, is basically what he is saying there. And then verse 36, the end of Act 1, Scene 1 of the Joseph story. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Sold to another man. Sold into slavery. Killed. Okay, I know he's not literally dead, but killed was often better than slavery. What is one of the things most terrible about death? What is death? Death is separation. Death is separation from the people you love, from the family and the relationships that are life and joy. Joseph is separated from everything, from all that. Joseph is killed. Joseph is sold into slavery. Joseph is killed. We so often miss this when we talk about the Bible's treatment of slavery in light of the horrors of chattel slavery in our nation's past and the past of other nations. But the Bible is unequivocally clear on the wickedness and the gravity of man stealing slavery. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him shall be put to death. That's what Joseph's brothers have done. The scriptures recognized that man-stealing was just as bad as life-stealing, that such slavery was akin to death. And so the punishment for both murder and selling a man into slavery was the same. Death, life for life, because this slavery was death. Joseph is killed. Joseph is being portrayed as killed. Point number five, and God meant it for good. Look back again at verse 3. We skipped this. Look back at verse 3. Turn the page. Not 100% sure about this. Speculating a little. Joseph is loved by Jacob more than any of the other sons because he was the son of his old age. On the surface, that's a little strange. Benjamin was born after Joseph. So Benjamin would technically be the son of Jacob's oldest age. So what does that mean? It's probably not then specifically a reference to Jacob's age. Some think it's a wisdom reference to Joseph's wisdom with a connection of old age and wisdom. Joseph is going to demonstrate himself to be the wise one, and there are strains of wisdom literature throughout this story. But I like the idea that this is a possible reference to Jacob's father and Jacob's grandfather. Because the same phrase shows up twice in Genesis 21. There, Sarah says, I have borne him, Abraham, I have borne him a son in his old age. This is that same phrase. Isaac was the long-promised child to the old and barren Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was the finally provided child, the son of his old age. Isaac was the one through whom God was going to keep his promises and carry out his covenant plan and bring blessing to the nations through the seed of the woman to come. It's possible that Jacob loves Joseph in part because Jacob believes that Joseph is his Isaac. He believes that Joseph is the one through whom the promise and the covenant and the blessing would continue. Maybe that's why he's so devastated here. Because the one he's putting all his hopes in now is the one who is killed. Joseph is killed. But so was Isaac. Also not literally, but in a sense. Because in Genesis chapter 22, right after the providing of the son of his old age, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering. What in the world? Why? It's because God loves Abraham. And it's because God loves us. And it's because God was pointing us and picturing for us and typifying for us what was to come and what must be done. Well, now here is Joseph, the son of Jacob's old age, the promised one, the preeminent one. But he's the hated one. He's the betrayed one. He's the killed one. And God meant it for good. That's the theme of the Joseph story. You will hear me say that again and again in the months to come. Because you must learn to say that to yourself again and again for the rest of your life to come. You should say to yourself every single day, Genesis 50 verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What? Hatred? Betrayal, slavery that is death, great suffering, unimaginable suffering, the likes of which I have never experienced. How could God mean that for good? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive. See, God meant it to save. God meant suffering for salvation. Joseph will tell us before that in 45 verse 5, God sent me before you to preserve life. And God does it through death. He says in 45, 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. And God does it through suffering. And how could this not be the gospel? How could this not be a type of the one who is to come? Joseph is the favored son of Jacob. He is the seed, and Joseph suffers. Joseph is the seed who suffers. Joseph is the seed who suffers and saves. Joseph shows us Christ. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Man, God himself, the highest who got the lowest, the one who was God, who became man and lived and suffered and died. He was betrayed. He was actually killed. The most you meant it for evil thing that has ever happened, the sinless one, the all-glorious, all-good, beautiful Son of God, murdered, and God meant it for good. Why? To bring it about that many people should be made alive. Because the wages of sin is death. Because this whole book is about blessing. But then in chapter 3, this whole book became about sin. Ever since Genesis 3, we're all born into this world spiritually dead, awaiting our inevitable physical death, which would result in horrible eternal death. But God, but the God of promise, the God of covenant, the God of blessing, but the God who promised from the very beginning that he would solve the problem that we created, that he would send one, the seed of the woman, the snake crusher, to defeat our one problem, the terrible trinity of Satan, sin, and death. And Joseph's story is here to get us there. This is the family through whom the Christ would come. How amazing that he would come from such sinners to save such sinners. They're just like us. And Jesus does this by becoming us, by becoming sin for us, by taking our place and taking our sin and taking our death that we might live. This is the gospel. And this is what the story of Joseph is about. And this is what the story of the whole of Scripture is about. God meant it for good. All of it. That's your application. Burn that into your brain. Burn it into your brain. I want to talk a lot about providence right now. We don't have time. We will do it again in the course of this at some point. I want to talk about providence with you every single day, because that's what God meant it for good is. The story of Joseph is the story of providence. We skipped verses 15 through 17. Remember, Joseph goes to Shechem. The brothers aren't there. Oh, just so happens to run into this guy just wandering around in a field. Oh, here's a guy, and he happens to know exactly where the brothers are. That's providence. We only use providence for things we perceive to be positive. I was reading about the Mets Monday morning on MLB.com before they laid two eggs. And it wrote this about the Mets. It wrote about the Mets' out-of-nowhere run that can feel blessed by divine providence. We'll see what happens tonight. But listen, providence deals not only with the positive. That guy there in the field, God's providence, the result, Jacob runs right into the hands of his murderous brothers. The Ishmaelites just happening to come by while Joseph is in the pit, that's God's providence. The result, Joseph is sold into miserable slavery. And God meant it for good. And listen, if you are in Christ, then that is always, ultimately the case for everything that happens to you. And that is why this is here. The big picture is why this is here. See how wretched your sin is in these insane sinners, and yet see how gracious your God is in saving you from sin like this. You are no better than Jacob's family. I am no better than Jacob's family. And then see how powerful and good your God is to guide and direct everything that comes your way for eternal good. God meant it for good. And you are meant to know and delight and rest in God's providence. Heidelberg Catechism 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. All things. What about that thing? That big thing, that bad thing, all things. That's the story of Joseph. All things. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Even hatred things and betrayal things and killed things. And the cross proves it. And the cross proves that you can trust this God. The cross proves that nothing can get in the way of God's plan for you. And his plan for you is good. Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that Kamala Harris is going to get in the way of God's plan? Do you believe that Donald Trump is going to get in the way of God? Oh, what are we going to do if this person wins the thing? Oh, no. Do you think that Russia's going to get in the way, or Hamas is going to get in the way, or the nationalists, or the wokists, or global warming, or whatever the big, scary thing is that makes you anxious and frustrates you and frightens you and keeps you up? The next global pandemic, the Yankees winning and the Mets losing, I don't know. Whatever that thing is. What about smaller, more immediate, personal things? And do you think that failed relationship, or that longed-for relationship, or that health problem, or that financial problem, or just whatever that little nagging disappointment and frustration is, do you think that that is going to get in the way of God's plan in any way? It's not. It's not. That's the point of this story. That's the point of God's providence. Again, we pay this lip service. We employ trite truisms like, oh, God is in control. And then we freak out when something doesn't go our way. Or we state all things for good, and then we melt down like the most bad thing ever has happened. But the most bad thing ever has already happened. The Son of God was killed. And it was also the most good thing that has ever happened. For it was our very salvation and life. Church, God meant it for good. You have experienced very bad things. Joseph was hated. Joseph was sold into slavery. Joseph was treated as if dead. Joseph's going to be thrown in prison. He's going to be accused of sexual assault. All kinds of horrible things. Terrible things. Suffering things. God meant it for good. And if God is the God of the Bible, if he is the all-sovereign God, then this fact applies to all things. And the Joseph story is going to make that very clear to us. As the Joseph story very clearly points us to the Christ who is so good, and the Christ who loves us, and the Christ who gave himself for us by suffering for us, and by dying for us, and by rising again so that we could live, thus transforming our experience of every single thing that happens. You can trust this God. Again, whatever that thing is right now that is so weighing on you and burdening you and discouraging, whatever that thing is, God meant it for good. And God's eternal good and his eternal plan is so unimaginably beyond what we could conceive and what we could execute and plan and work for ourselves in this life, that he's simply calling us through the scriptures and through the story of Joseph and through the story of Christ to say, hey, trust me, God meant it for good. We may not be able to see how right now, but one day we will. And so right now we walk by faith and not by sight. Joseph points us to Christ. And in all things, God meant it for good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a living and active word. Thank you that it is a means through which you are present with us, the means through which you speak to us, the means through which you correct and comfort, rebuke and encourage, the means through which you make us more like Jesus Christ.
Father Joseph reveals to us so clearly who Christ is. Jesus is the true and better Joseph. Joseph was still a sinner, but Jesus was not. Father, give us eyes to see his beauty and his glory and his grace. Give us eyes, particularly as your children, to see your great love for us in Christ. That as a father shows compassion to his children, so you, Lord, show have compassion upon us. Father, you know us. You know our frame. And so you have graciously given to us reminders and stories like this to drill it into our heads and our hearts that you are in control and that you are good and that you have said that you are working all things together for good. And that is either true or false. And if you are God, then that is true. And if you are God, then help us to trust you. Help us to believe that God meant it for good. Father, thank you for your grace to us in this time. Do your work now by your Spirit through your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.